Our sermon text this evening comes from Numbers chapter 6, but I'd like to start with a reading from Leviticus chapter 9, which you can find on page 103 in the Pew Bible next to you. So Leviticus chapter 9, page 103. We'll read the entire chapter before turning to our text for the evening. Leviticus chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord, and say to the people of Israel, 'Take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.' And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded.' So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat in the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offerings to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. He presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he turned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." You turn over just a few pages to Numbers chapter 6, page 135 in the Pew Bible. This is the Aaronic or priestly benediction, Numbers chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 22 to 27. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Would you join me in prayer this evening? Father in heaven, we come to you this evening at the start of a new year, needing your grace and your peace. We ask that as we open your word tonight, that you would give us eyes to see your glory in the face of your Son. We ask for your Spirit to be in our midst. Father, we pray that we be a people conformed to the image of your Son. Help us to know more of your mercy and love towards us in the gospel. We ask all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. When Angie and I switched to the OPC, she talks about it as it's a conversion experience. So when we converted to the OPC from our non-denominational church, one of the things we were introduced to was, amidst all the other different things that the OPC introduced, the more formalized order of worship. And so what initially puzzled me, among many things, was when at the end of the service, the pastor would get up and raise his hands and announce the Lord's blessing over the people. as a lapsed Catholic turned Baptist, I wasn't sure what to do with my hands, wasn't sure where to look, I wasn't sure what to do, I wasn't sure what was happening between me and the pastor and God. I didn't know what was going on. It was a confusing thing for me. Were the words some sort of magical incantation? Was the pronouncement wishful thinking from God to me? And wasn't it presumptuous to presume that God was going to bless us, to just announce it willy-nilly over all the people? Doesn't God know who we are? We can't just announce God's blessing like that. So as I looked around the sanctuary on Sunday mornings, I wondered if I was alone, whether other people knew what to do or what was going on in the benediction. And so perhaps you've had a similar experience as me, or perhaps you're wondering what's going on when the benediction is being uttered. And so this evening, what I want to show us is that the benediction, Aaron's benediction over the people, is good news. So when we hear the benediction said over us, we should hear the gospel. So our big truth for tonight is that God's gracious gaze is revealed to us in the glorious gospel of his Son. God's gracious gaze is revealed to us in the gospel of his Son. So if you're taking notes, we'll have 3 points. First, the people who are blessed. Second, the provision of the blessing. And third, the priest who blesses. The people who are blessed, the provision of the blessing, and the priest who blesses. Unless you're an accountant or a professional mathematician, you'd be forgiven for thinking that number sounds like a dry and dusty book. We don't get real excited about books full of numbers, and we open up thinking maybe we'll find actuary tables or algebraic equations. And when we open to numbers, our thoughts don't seem that far off. There's a census in chapter 1, the arrangement of the camp in chapter 2, the duties of the priests and Levites in chapters 3 and 4. Then in chapters 5 and 6, we get the rules and regulations for dealing with sin in the camp. What do we do with an adulterous wife? Just before our blessing, we have the Nazirite vow. How is that to be administered? People set aside for God's service. So the numbering of God's people in chapter 1 and again in chapter 26 is the book's most obvious literary feature and the reason that the book is called Numbers. There's a lot of numbers in Numbers. So the Hebrew name is more helpful. In the Hebrew Bible, books take their name from the first word or words of the book. And in the case of Numbers, that word is Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And this title focuses our attention on where the events of the book take place. Numbers takes us on a 40-year journey from the foot of Sinai to the edge of the promised land. So there's lots of numbers in Numbers, but the most important thing we should know is that the events happen in the wilderness. And throughout the Bible, especially in Numbers, the wilderness is a place of trial and testing. God testing Israel's faithfulness, and Israel testing God's. And the purpose of Numbers is to contrast God's faithfulness with the people's unfaithfulness. And the question for God's people at every turn is, will they trust in God's provision alone? Will they rely on him for all that they need? The more important question is, will God keep his promise to these rebellious people? So this is what Numbers is all about, God's faithfulness to his people in the wilderness. So it's no wonder that when the author of Hebrews reflects and draws an analogy between the church and Israel, he doesn't talk about life in the promised land. He talks about life in the wilderness. We too are a wilderness people. The church is not like the people in the promised land. We're like the people back there in the wilderness, struggling to keep faith with the Lord, prone to chase after other gods, other sources of blessing. Those people with wandering hearts and affections, that's who we are. And as God's wilderness people, we too experience his faithfulness in the face of our failings, his blessing in the midst of brokenness. And so this idea of a wilderness people brings us to the first point, the people who are blessed. One of the first things we see in our passage in number 6 is that God's blessing is for all the people. The two chapters that precede our text lay out a whole series of laws for opposite situations. In the first case, Numbers 5 deals with the test for an unfaithful wife. And secondly, Numbers 6 deals with laws surrounding the Nazirite. And Nazirites are the monks of the Old Testament, set apart for devotion to God. So two very different situations, an unfaithful wife on the one hand, and someone set apart for faithfulness to God on the other. And so it's after we encounter the Nazirite and the unfaithful wife that God speaks his blessing to the people. This is notable. Numbers wants us to see that God's blessing isn't reserved for a special class of people. It's not just for the priests or the Nazirites. God's grace and his peace, his shining face, is not restricted to those people. God is in the business of saving all sorts of sinners. The unfaithful wife as well as the faithful Nazirite. And this point is accented in the words of the blessing itself. If you set aside the threefold occurrence of God's name, the benediction is composed of 12 Hebrew words. And 12 is a number loaded with significance in the Bible, communicating the fullness of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples surrounding Jesus. In Revelation, the 144,000 who are sealed is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And these 12 words of divine blessing in number 6 show us that God's grace extends to everyone, not just the special people, but regular sinners like you and like me. And so the benediction has two main parts. First, the frame of the blessing. We have divine speech introducing the blessing in verses 22 and 23. We have divine speech again in verse 27, summarizing the blessing. So the frame, and then secondly, the blessing itself in verses 24 and 26. If you've ever toured an art gallery, you know that frames are not just there functionally to support the artwork so it can hang on the wall. A well-designed frame is as much a part of the artwork as the art itself. It showcases the art. It adds to the experience. In the same way, the frame around the Aaronic benediction is important for two reasons. First, the frame introduces us to the corporate way that God blesses his people. Twice, in verses 23 and 27, we're told that the people being blessed are the people of Israel. In verse 23, Aaron and his sons speak to them, plural. And in verse 27, the Lord says he will bless them, plural. So the frame accents the corporate way God promises to bless. There's a togetherness in the way that we experience God's blessing. We're a body. This is why the blessing is announced over the congregation. We receive it together. But the blessing in verses 24 to 26 is in the singular. So we hear the Lord bless you, singular, and keep you, singular. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Six times the first person singular is used in our passage. And this pull between the communal and the individual, between the body and its parts, is the twin reality of the life of faith. Faith is a community project. We're in it together. But it's also deeply personal. God is concerned about individuals. The blessing of knowing God face to face is experienced firsthand by you and by me. We can sometimes lose sight of the fact that while God upholds the cosmos and oversees the rising and falling of nations, he's no less concerned with you and me and all of our fears and anxieties and struggles. He cares about those things. And obscured in English is that the very grammar of the blessing demonstrates God's careful and deliberate care for his people. So the first line, the Lord bless you and keep you, is three words in Hebrew. Second line, the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Five words. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Seven words. Three words. Five words. Seven words. 12 syllables. 14 syllables. 16 syllables. 15 consonants. 20 consonants. 25 consonants. The careful structure and shape reflects the attentiveness of our Heavenly Father. As the lines of the blessing grow, the content expands, becoming richer, more comprehensive. Don't miss this. God cares about the word count of this blessing because he cares about us. This attentiveness to the words of the blessing reflect his fatherly love. He cares for us, cares for you, he cares for me. One of the things I'm trying to teach my kids is that God cares about everything. He cares about what's going on in the Ukraine. But he also cares about skinned knees and scary dreams. That's what makes him God. He can do both. He can care about everything. And it's a lesson we need to be reminded of as well, that God cares about everything. There's no unimportant or insignificant need in your life that the Lord does not care about. The second reason the frame is important. So firstly, important because it identifies who's being blessed. But the second reason it's important is that it tells us in no uncertain terms that blessing comes from God alone. The sole function of the priests here is to channel God's blessing to the people. Right? The movement is God says to Moses, Moses says to the priests, and the priests say to the people. The priests are not blessing the people. God is blessing the people. And grammatically, there's no need to repeat God's name three times. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. We get it. We know who the subject of the blessing is. But the repetition emphasizes that it's the Lord alone who is the blessing source and substance. He holds it all together. From beginning to end, God is the one doing it. It's not transactional. We can't earn it. God doesn't say, okay, do your thing. I'll do my thing. We'll see if blessing happens. Right? Like the Israelites, we're prone to look for blessing in all the wrong places. Israel went after foreign gods, foreign nations. We go after different things. We go after security, financially, new job, new car. Whatever it is that we think will finally make us happy never will. It's God alone who can supply what we need most. And so in each line, we see the Lord moving towards his people in grace. The Lord bless you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord give you peace. He is the sole acting subject. And the last words in verse 27 are emphatic. I will bless them. It's as if God is saying, I myself will bless the people. The fact that blessing comes from God alone is reinforced by the fact that Aaron is speaking for God. Something we learn in the very first chapter of the Bible is that when God speaks, he does things. God's words are his actions. So God said, and it was. His word accomplishes whatever he purposes it to do. And so the Aaronic blessing, these words, are more than just God's well-intentioned thoughts for his people. He's not just sending positive vibes our way and hoping it works out in the end. So verbs in every language have moods. You might be reminded of your high school classes here. When I say to my daughters, stop bickering or come to the table, I'm speaking in the imperative mood. And the verbs in the Aaronic blessing are not quite in the imperative, but there's something close to it. And ordinarily, the mood of these verbs would express a strong wish or desire. Like when I say to the cashier at Target, have a nice day. I can't, it's not an imperative. I can't force her to have a nice day. But it is expressing a wish or desire. But there's good reason to think that the verbs here are more imperative than wish. Because the one speaking is God himself. God doesn't wish things. God says things. One of the critical mistakes I continue to make as a parent is I put imperatives in the form of questions to my children. So after dinner, I will say to Lily, Lily, would you please take your plate to the sink? My daughter, being the savvy human that she is, she'll say, oh, no, thank you, Daddy. So I have to restate the imperative, take your plate to the sink. And that's a bit like how these verbs are functioning, in the same way that Lily will willfully misunderstand my imperative in the form of a question, we can misinterpret God's blessing as something less than it is. Because it's God who's speaking, we should think of the blessing not as hopeful well-wishing, but as divine promise. When blessing is uttered, what we ought to hear God saying is, I will bless you. I will keep you. I will make my face shine on you and be gracious to you. I will do it. And this is the force of the verbs. It's the divine promise. The blessing is to be received, but also believed. It's a sure promise, a declaration of what God will do. And God's promises never fail. He will bless us. So the question that perplexed me in my early exposure to Reformed liturgies and orders of worship had to do with what's happening when the benediction is pronounced. Now, I should have just kept reading. I now know that. Because in verse 27, God says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So what's happening in the benediction is that God's name is being placed on the people. When we hear the words of the blessing, we're having God's name set upon us. Three times we're reminded of whose name it is that we bear. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. In the ancient world, slaves would be tattooed on their forehead or their arm with their owner's name. Temple servants, for instance, may have been branded with the name of the gods or goddesses that they served. And so the Israelites, having been freed from their slavery in Egypt, have become servants of another master. God owns them. They serve him alone. They're to dedicate their lives to his service. They're to wear an invisible tattoo of God's name upon them, bearing his name in the midst of a hostile world. Deuteronomy 28:10, God says, "All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord," literally, that you bear the name of Yahweh, "and they shall be afraid of you." So all the surrounding nations are looking to Israel to see just what kind of God they serve. So God institutes the blessing as a regular reminder that we belong to him, that we bear his name. The third commandment can be understood along these lines as well. The idea of taking or bearing God's name in vain has to do with representing him faithfully and with integrity. To receive God's blessing is to be reminded that we exist with a particular purpose. We bear God's name, representing him to the world, at school, at work, in our homes. And the benediction sends us out. The world is watching to see what kind of God we serve. May God give us the grace to reflect his goodness and his peace. Our second point this evening is the provision of the blessing. What we see in our passage is that God himself is the source and substance of true blessing. Benediction has everything to do with God's presence with us. God's face shining upon us, his countenance lifted towards us. This is personal, relational language. This is the promise that he will be God with us, always and forever, even to the end of the age. And the blessing consists of six verbs: bless, keep, shine, be gracious, lift up, give peace. And so it's easy for us to think that the blessing is six distinct different actions of God. But the repetition of the divine name three times and the rhythm of the passage as it grows from line to line suggests three actions, not six. The transitional "and" in each line indicates an outcome. There's a cause and an effect in each line. The first verb in each line describes a movement of God towards his people, a shining face, a lifted countenance. We might say that the second half of each line exposits or expands the first. So being kept is the result of divine blessing. Receiving grace is the effect of God's shining face. And experiencing peace is the consequence of God's lifted countenance. In the first line, "the Lord bless you and keep you" assures us of God's protection and preservation. To keep is to protect. This is the word used to describe Adam's task in the garden. He was to keep it, to protect it. And this is the job description that the Levites inherit. They were to keep the tabernacle from unauthorized intrusion and defilement. But we know that Adam failed to keep the garden. We know that the Levites failed to keep God's sacred space. But where human institutions fail, God comes and declares that the most basic thing that blessing entails is that he will be the one doing the keeping. When we hear "keep" in the Bible, we rightly think of God's protective keeping. But we also ought to think of his promise keeping. The Lord is the one who keeps covenant with his people. The word "keep" speaks to his covenant loyalty, his unflinching faithfulness to his promises. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord assures the people that the reason that he set his love upon them and chose them was nothing in them, nothing they merited, but because he was keeping the oath that he swore to their fathers. Because he is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And so "the Lord keep you" is no empty word, but a promise from an unchanging covenant-keeping God. The Lord will keep you. As Psalm 121 says, He will keep your going out and your coming in forevermore. The second line of the benediction expounds the Lord's blessing through two related images. In verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine on you. And in verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, expresses God's disposition towards the people. The metaphor of the face is God's disposition. And in verse 25 and 26, his face and his countenance are the same word. So twice we're told that true blessing has to do with a face-to-face encounter with God. If there's anything we've learned over the past few years, it's the importance of face-to-face interactions. There aren't enough Zoom calls in the world that can replace coffee or a walk with someone you care about. Covered faces impair our ability to know one another, to recognize emotions, to read facial expressions. So face-to-face interaction offers an intimacy that's difficult to achieve any other way. And this face-to-face encounter with God is what theologians call the beatific or blessed vision, unmediated, direct apprehension of the very face of God. So Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Corinthians 13, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. 1 John 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In the climactic moment of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is our ultimate hope, and one that will result in perfect and permanent happiness. On that day, faith will be no more. We will see with our eyes. Some translators render verse 25, may the Lord smile on you, which captures God's favorable disposition. The idea of having God's face shine or smile when he looks at us is a wonderful image. We don't often think of God that way. Perhaps in the past week you've seen children at the Christmas tree opening their presents. That's a shining face. That is a face full of delight and wonder and joy. And this is at the heart of God's blessing. A shining face, a face full of joy and delight and wonder when he beholds us. Having the Lord delight in us so much that it's as if his face shines when he sees us. And when God smiles on his people, we can be sure that he will be gracious to us. And this is stunning when you realize where this all takes place, in the wilderness, right? If you know the story of Numbers, the generation that this blessing is announced over is going to die in the wilderness for their faithlessness. The Lord will have to start over again in chapter 26 with a new generation who will be faithful to the Lord and inherit the promised land. And so it's striking that the Lord announces this blessing over a faithless people. Well, verse 26 communicates God's special favor towards his people. The shining face is God's attitude towards his people. A lifted face is his action towards his people. To lift up one's face is to pay special attention to show favoritism towards. And the peace that results from God's lifted countenance is more than just the absence of war. It means well-being. It means salvation. The sum total of all God's good gifts to his people. Peace is where the whole story of the Bible is going. Peace is God's foreign policy towards the world. The angels that announce Christ's birth say, peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Jesus comes to offer peace, to offer rest from our strivings. John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is a climactic element of the Aaronic blessing. Peace is the most comprehensive and transcendent expression of God's blessing. It's this idea of shalom, wholeness, the expression of his covenant faithfulness to us. Because true and ultimate peace can only exist when God is finally, climactically present among his people. All the goodness that we can imagine in the world is a consequence of God's presence. So the Aaronic benediction is good news. It's a testimony of God's commitment to his people. He will bless us. But that blessing comes in the wilderness. He will preserve us with food from heaven and water from rocks. He will keep us as we wander in the midst of a hostile world. He will give us peace and protection as we journey through the wilderness to the promised land. Which all this brings to our last point, the priest who blesses. The New Testament makes a few things explicitly clear, and one of them is that you can't talk about blessing without talking about Jesus. That all of the blessings God offers to his people, all that he promises to us, is secured in and through his Son. The glory of God's presence, his shining face, his lifted countenance, is manifest in God the Son incarnate. So true blessing is about being conformed to his image, united to him, experiencing the fullness of divine blessing. Paul writes that all of God's promises are yes in him. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And when Jesus comes, he declares that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To see Jesus, to behold him face to face, is to see and behold the Father. All the benefits and blessings of God are secured for those who are united to him by faith. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. To believe in Jesus is to stand under God's gracious gaze. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the benediction, and believing in him is the only way to access its blessings. But the dark cloud that hangs over all of this promise is the failure of the people and the failure of the priests to faithfully bear and pronounce God's name. God's promise to bless his people was still attached to an imperfect system of ritual purification and atonement. Right? We read in Leviticus 9, there's a series of offerings for sin, guilt offerings, burnt offerings that had to be offered before the priest could announce blessing. So a sacrificial system that could never deal once and for all with the people's sins was a problem. The system was broken. The priesthood was broken. And so a better priest is needed. And the reason we read Leviticus 9 is because it helps us understand what's going on when the blessing is pronounced. The priest couldn't announce God's blessing until atonement for sin had been made. The priest would handle the sacrifices with his hands, the burnt offerings, the guilt offerings, the wave offerings. He would take the blood of the sacrifice in his hands and he would throw it against the altar. Then and only then could he come out and raise his blood-stained hands and announce God's blessing over the people, declaring to them the outcome of atonement, peace, wholeness, grace. And as the people lifted their eyes to the priest, the sight of his blood-stained hands were a reminder to them that this is what sin costs. This is what it takes to secure God's blessing. Something took your place. Something had to bear your sin. Something else was cursed so that you could be blessed. Onto the scene comes Jesus, a better, a more faithful high priest, who makes once for all atonement for sin. And what Jesus experiences, he experiences in our place. Not blessing, but curse. Not benediction, but malediction. There is one from whom the Father turns his face. And the crucifixion is the ultimate act of anti-blessing. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord set his face against you and pour out his wrath. The Lord turn his face away and give you over to death. Jesus undergoes the shame of the cross for you and for me. But he doesn't stay dead. And at the end of Luke, we read that Jesus, having risen from the grave, lifted up his hands and blessed his people. Jesus' last act on earth is to pronounce God's blessing on his people, all that he had purchased for them in atonement, the blessing of the Lord, his keeping, his grace, and his peace. And so Jesus stands in our place to secure for us God's gracious gaze. Our faithful high priest undergoes curse for you and for me, so that like the priest of old, he could raise his blood-stained, pierced hands and announce over us the outcome of atonement. That in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we give you praise for the myriad ways in which you have blessed us in your Son. We praise you for your faithfulness to your promises. We confess, Lord, that we are a people prone to wander. And so we come to you tonight asking for more of your grace, more of your peace, more of you. We thank you that you care for us. Thank you that in the midst of all that this year and all that this week will hold for us, that you are with us, that you have promised to bless us. So we ask that you would be with us as we go. Help us to bear your name faithfully. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.